So tonight's service, it's going to be a little different. For those of you that were here last year, you might remember that it's going to be a little different from a typical service we would normally have. What we're going to do tonight is look and think upon the seven sayings of Jesus upon the cross. We have recorded in the Gospels seven times where Jesus speaks from the cross. They've come to be known as his seven words. Now, and what that means is not seven separate individual words, but here the meaning for word is a message with a meaning and a purpose. So tonight we're going to examine, reflect, and meditate upon these seven words. Pastor Sean will be helping me along with that tonight. And actually, as we've already had a small time of worship, interspersed between these seven words as we go along, we're going to have some more opportunities for us to respond to these words in song. So I'd ask you to do just that. As we reflect on these words and as we have these opportunities interspersed throughout the service to respond in song, do just that. Respond and respond with your whole heart tonight. And then at the very end of the service, we will have a video that will play to further draw our hearts and minds to the cross and peek forward and prepare us for Resurrection Sunday. And then immediately following that video, we will not have a benediction as we would normally do for the service. And this will be a little different. We will, following the video, exit the sanctuary in silence together. You know, it seems a bit odd, but here's the thinking behind that. That as we exit in silence, we're doing that to acknowledge that Jesus' words from the cross ceased. To remember that. To further give us an opportunity to personally reflect on his sacrifice. But also, we leave in silence to create in us an anticipation, to prepare us to burst forth out of silence into celebration on Resurrection Sunday as we come to celebrate our Lord and his resurrection. So that's kind of the lay of the land for tonight. My prayer is that our hearts would be encouraged, our hearts and minds would be drawn to the cross yet again to see where our hope truly lies. Let's pray together for a moment. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time. We acknowledge, as we have already said, that we come alongside so many believers who on this very day have or are remembering your great sacrifice. Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that your Spirit would guide and lead our thought and our speaking and our singing and our meditation tonight. That we would bring our burdens, our own sufferings, our own challenges, our own hurts here tonight and lay them at the foot of your cross and look upon you, our Savior, our King, to think upon your great sacrifice, what that means for us, what it means for this world that is lost, and what it means for your glory. Help us. We humble ourselves before you. We ask that you receive all the glory and honor tonight. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So we'll begin now by looking at the first word. And this is the word of forgiveness. And we can see that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. And I'll just read that for you here. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the word of forgiveness. Jesus is hanging upon the cross. He hangs in anguish and suffering. He's hanging silently, and then his lips begin to move. What does he say? What does he say? Is he crying for pity? No. Is he pronouncing a curse upon his crucifiers? No. What is he doing, actually? He is praying. He is praying. Praying for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This first word of Jesus from the cross, this word of forgiveness, shows him in an attitude of prayer. Can you imagine? He started his ministry with prayer. You can see that in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And now we come to the end of his earthly ministry, and what is he doing? Praying. His hands, think about his hands at that moment. Those hands that ministered to the sick can minister to the sick no longer because they are nailed to the cross. Those feet which carried him from town to town to show mercy to the people in those towns can no longer walk. Why? Because they are nailed to the cross. He can no longer teach his disciples. Why? Because they've run for the hills. They've abandoned him and run. So what does Jesus do? He prays. For one reason or another, in different seasons of our life, we may find it difficult to figure out, how do I serve you, God, in this circumstance? How am I supposed to minister under these conditions? But we can always be sure that God has called us to pray. We can always be sure of that. So I charge you, never look down upon an opportunity to pray. Remember Jesus. He prayed. He prayed for others. He prayed for sinners, even in his last hours. And in praying for his enemies, not only does Jesus give us a perfect example, it is such an example, but what he also does is teaches us to never think of anyone as beyond the reach of prayer. Think with me, if Christ prayed for his murderers, then we must be encouraged to pray for any and all sinners and to not lose hope. You may have stopped praying for that one person. It may look as though their case is becoming more hopeless every day. It may look as though they have gone beyond the reach of God's grace. But tonight I'd invite you to remember the cross. Remember the cross. Christ prayed for his enemies, and I would encourage you to learn to never look at anyone as beyond the reach of prayer. And lastly, I want us to think about the effectiveness of Christ's prayer. This prayer that he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. On the day of Pentecost, after Jesus has ascended and the disciples are there in Jerusalem in the early stages of the church, on the day of Pentecost, Peter gives a sermon, and some 3,000 souls were saved. And Peter, in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, he acknowledges something, that in crucifying Christ, those people of Israel and their leaders, they did it in ignorance. Or you could say that they didn't really know or understand what the fullness of what they were doing, of what they were endorsing. So what we really see on that day is a divine explanation for 3,000 being saved by a single sermon. It was not the eloquence of Peter's sermon alone, but think upon Jesus' prayer upon the cross. And know today that Christ also prayed for you and me long before we ever believed in him. In John 17, verse 20, Jesus prays, "Neither pray I for these," talking about the disciples alone, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Who is that? That's you. That's me. So what should we do? Let us also intercede for those that stand against God. And if we pray in faith, God is faithful and mighty to save sinners. Amen? Amen. So the first word, the word of forgiveness. We come now to the second word, the word of salvation. This comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43. I'm going to read 39 to 43 to give you some context here. Luke 23, 39 to 43. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" The word of salvation. It was no accident that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. It may seem like a random occurrence of events, but it was no accident. 700 years before Pilate commanded that Jesus should be crucified between two thieves, God had declared in Isaiah 53:12 that his son would be numbered with the transgressors. And yet, when you think upon that picture, it seems out of place, doesn't it? When you think upon those three crosses, that the Holy One, right? And we talked about Good Friday, Holy Friday, right? That the Holy One would be numbered with the unholy. 1, 2, 3. That the very one who inscribed the law onto the tablets on Mount Sinai, the one who is the fulfillment of the law, would be placed and hung up with who? Lawbreakers. Doesn't seem to make sense. That the Son of God would be executed with criminals. And yet, God had ordained it, and it came to pass just like he said. He would be numbered with the transgressors, the sinners. But why? Why would God ordain that his beloved Son would be crucified between two criminals? Could be many reasons we could think about that this would be. But one of those could be that in this scene that we have here of these three crosses and the people that hung upon them, what we have is a representation of salvation and humanity's response. What do we see? The Savior rescuing. One sinner doing what? Repenting and believing. And the other sinner doing what? Mocking and rejecting. Let me set that again. You have the Savior rescuing one sinner, repenting and believing, the other sinner mocking and rejecting. And in the salvation of the dying thief, what do we get? I think we get a clear view of God's victorious grace that is not really comparable to anywhere else in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says that we are saved by what? Grace. And we know that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And we see this demonstrated in the salvation of the thief. Before he spoke to Jesus on that day, he did not honor God's law or the law of anybody, of man even. After he spoke to Jesus, he died without having an opportunity to perform any acts of service for Christ. And I think that this is important because these are two things which we sometimes try to hang our salvation on. Some of us think we need to clean ourselves up into external moral perfection before God will receive us as children. And then after he has received us, that, you know, we're just on probation unless we do enough good works and deeds. But what do we see in the dying thief? The dying thief has no good works, either before or after he comes to Christ. So all we are left with is that he is certainly saved by the sovereign grace of God. And before any sinner can be saved, they must come to the place of realizing their weakness. It must happen. And this is what this conversion of this dying thief shows us. What could he do? What could he do in his situation? Could he walk the righteous path in that moment? No. Why? Feet nailed to the cross, to his cross. Could this thief perform any good works with his hands? No, they too nailed to his cross. Could he turn over a new leaf and live a better life? No, because he was dying. And a sinner needs to understand that they cannot save themselves and they are utterly lost, utterly lost. And a realization of your sinful condition, of your lost condition, your helpless condition, and the conviction of sin is only what is needed for coming to Christ. Because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we must understand our need. And we must understand, as we think and reflect upon those three crosses, the picture of salvation that it portrays. The Savior rescuing, one mocking and rejecting, the other repenting and believing. Amen. Amen. We come now to the third word, the word of affection. This comes from John chapter 19, and I'll read verses 25 to 27. John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. The word of affection. Like her son Jesus, Mary knew a little something about grief and trouble. At the very beginning of the gospel account, we're told what? That the angel Gabriel comes to her to tell her about God's plan for her to carry the Messiah. And we see that she is initially very troubled. And what we come to realize is that this was just a taste of many troubles to come. Think about it. What kind of trouble, what kind of angst must there have been when there was no room at the inn? And she had to lay her newborn child in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. Think. What kind of trouble must it have been when she learned about King Herod's plan to kill her baby? What kind of trouble must it have been when, because of this, she was forced to run away with her family and be a refugee in Egypt for years? What kind of trouble must it have been for her when she saw her son despised and rejected by men? What kind of trouble when she saw him hated and persecuted by his own nation? And now, as we come to this word of affection, what kind of trouble, what kind of angst as she stood there watching at the foot of the cross? We see here that Jesus showed his perfection in the way in which he executed every single one of his obligations to every relationship he entered into, whether it be with God or with man. And on the cross, we see here really his tender care and love for his mother. And in this, we have the pattern Jesus gives to all children, young and old, teaching them how to respond to their parents according to grace. We see the words of God's law in Exodus chapter 20. They're reiterated again in Ephesians chapter 6 when it speaks about honoring thy father and mother and obeying them. Jesus grew as a child under obedience to his earthly father and mother. But even as the years of obedience ended and he became a man, that honoring didn't stop. And in these last awful hours of his human life, in the midst of this unimaginable suffering upon the cross, Jesus thinks of his mother. He thought of her present need in watching his suffering. He thought of her future need by committing her to the care of his disciple, John. His thoughtfulness about Mary at that time and the honor he gave her was one of the evidences of his victory over pain. But it's also an example of the care and love and honor children of any age should show their parents. And also, while Jesus was dying as the Savior for sinners, this most amazing act ever performed on the face of the earth, he yet does not overlook his responsibilities to his mother. No duty, no work, however important it may be, can excuse us from caring for those God has entrusted to us as spouses and children. If we go do what we think is God's work and neglect our families, we must study. We need to study, stop, and look and think and study and practice the example of Christ upon the cross. Amen.
The next word that we'll be going over this evening is the word of anguish. It comes from Matthew 27, verse 46. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The crucifixion of our Lord was the most extraordinary event in history. And within that event, this line, my God, why have you forsaken me," is quite startling when you hear it. That word, forsaken, it's not a word that we use typically in conversation. You don't hear it very often in the world. For a person to be forsaken by the people that they love, for you to be forsaken by your friends and by your family, that's a pretty terrible thing. But for Christ to be forsaken by the Father is something altogether different and far more terrible than we could ever imagine. In order to fully appreciate what that means, we first have to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For as long as there was time, the Father and Son were one, part of the triune God, distinct persons, but one God. There was never a time when the Father and Son did not exist. The Son was not created. They were in perfect harmony and perfect communion. Christ being forsaken of God was evidence of God's love, but it was also evidence of his unwavering justice and his holiness. If we look at the prophetic psalm, Psalm 22, it starts off with this very line, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The answer comes in the following verses that describe what? God's holiness. God's holiness. Isaiah says in chapter 6, "Woe is me, I am undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord." Habakkuk says, "He is of pure eyes that he cannot behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity." When the innocent lamb, when Christ bore our sins on the cross, the Father could not look at him. He bore our sins, and the Father had to turn his face. Romans 6:23 makes very clear that the wages of sin is what? Death. But what is death really? Think about that. What is it? Is it that time when you draw your last breath on this earth? Is death when the doctor pulls the plug? Is death when you lose volitional control of your body? Is that death? That describes a physical death, yes, but there's a death that is far worse than that, a spiritual death. And that death is a separation from God. The wages of sin are a spiritual death. On the cross, Christ experienced the wages of sin. He was separated from his Father for the first time. He was forsaken, hear me, church, so that you wouldn't have to be. He was forsaken so you wouldn't have to be. Romans 8 reminds us that neither death nor life can separate us from God, those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, you should have joy over the fact that you will never say this line. You will never say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ was forsaken so that you might be forgiven. Amen. The next word is the word of suffering. It comes from John 19, verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." As he hung on the cross, And a little before he gave up his spirit, he uttered these words, "I thirst." I want you to think about that for a moment. Isn't it fascinating that the creator of the world, the one who divided water from land, is hanging on a cross and saying, "I thirst." The first thing we need to recognize is that his thirst was a real one. As being truly man and truly God, Christ was a human, and he experienced thirst. In John 4, he was weary. In Matthew 4, he was hungry. In Mark 4, he slept. And in John 11, he wept. His thirst was similar in that it spoke to his humanity. God does not thirst. Angels do not thirst. And you and I, when we enter into glory one day, as it says in Revelation, we will neither hunger nor thirst. But here we have Christ, truly man, truly God, on a cross, crying out, "I thirst." But wait a minute. Isn't this the same Jesus who turned water into wine at that wedding in Canaan? Isn't this the same Jesus who multiplied bread and fish for thousands of people? Isn't this the same Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead? Surely at this moment, Jesus could conjure up one drop of water for his tongue. Couldn't he do that? Hear this, not one time in his 33 and a half years on this earth, not one time did he perform a miracle for his own benefit, for his own comfort, not once. And at this moment, it is no different. He is on the cross and he says, "I thirst." In accordance with the prophecy of Psalm 69, he is given vinegar to drink. And to fulfill the prophecy and accomplish the work that his father had sent him to do, he partakes. But this thirst was not just one of human need or human desire. If you remember Jesus at the well, he says, "Whoever drinks from the water that I give them will never thirst." The psalmist in Psalm 42 says, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after thee." The separation from God on the cross was expressed in his thirst. His thirst represented a need for God. But there's a thirst that exists in mankind, isn't there? If you look out in the world, you see people who are experiencing thirst. Because they have a separation from God as well. And they find many different ways to quench that thirst. Whether it's money, whether it's sex, whether it's food or power, man has searched for generations and generations ways to quench that thirst, but inevitably, it is never quenched. This is because the only thing, as Christ himself says, that will quench that thirst is communion with God. And this is precisely what Christ was lacking at this moment on the cross. Amen. As we look at the next word, the word of victory, comes from John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." The last two cries up until this point were ones of sheer tragedy, weren't they? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, "I thirst." But here he says, "It is finished." There's sort of a triumphal note to that. But it leads us to a logical question, right? What is finished? What is he talking about when he says, "It is finished"? What does that mean? Does it mean all these prophecies that everyone's always talking about? Did he fulfill every single prophecy and now he claims triumphantly, "It is finished"? That can't be the case. Because Psalm 31 says that he had still yet to commit his spirit to the Father. Zechariah prophesied that a spear would enter his side. That had yet to happen as well. And we also know by the prophet Isaiah that he would have to be buried in a rich man's tomb. All of these prophecies had yet to be fulfilled. So what did he mean when he said, "It is finished"? He was speaking in anticipation of the completion of the sacrificial work. A God-man who came to earth to fulfill the will of the Father was now reaching the completion of his work. The Greek word for this phrase is teleo, and it has several different meanings. In Matthew 11, teleo is translated as to make an end of. Matthew 17, to make a payment. In Luke 18, it's translated as accomplished. Isn't it an amazing thing and a wonderful thing, church, that every single translation is applicable here? He made an end to our sin. He made the payment for our redemption, and he accomplished that which the Father sent him to do. However you want to translate it, "it is finished" inherently means something else. It means that nothing more needs to be done. It means nothing more needs to be done. It means that what he did was sufficient. It was enough. So often we make the foolish attempt to build and create our own sort of salvation. That if we come to church every single Sunday, that if we have perfect attendance, we will be saved. That if we abstain from this one thing, we will be saved. Not only is that foolish because you will fail, not only is that foolish, but it does something else that's even more grievous. It takes away from what Christ did. You trying to attain your salvation through your works takes away from what Christ did. And it quite literally spits in the face of that phrase, "it is finished." Never again would Christ experience pain because it was finished. And never again would he be hidden from the countenance of the Father. And because of his agony and his sacrifice, "it is finished" is something that we can say and find comfort in. Amen.
Amen. We come now to the seventh and final word, the word of contentment. It comes from Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These words show us the Savior's final act before his death, and his last words before he breathed his last. We've seen that while he hung upon the cross, seven times his lips moved in speech. And we know that in Scripture, seven is a number that represents completeness or perfection. But seven is also the number of rest from a finished work. In 6 days, God made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. And in satisfaction, he proclaimed that his work was what? Very good. So here on the cross, with Christ, a work had been given him to do, and now that work was done. Just as the sixth day brought the work of creation to completion, also the sixth word of Jesus, the word of victory, was, "It is finished." And just as the seventh day was the day of rest and satisfaction, the seventh word brings Jesus to the place of rest. Where is that? Into the Father's hands. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 17, 22 and 23, that the Son of Man shall be betrayed into what? The hands of men. And they shall kill him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the betrayer approached Jesus, what did Jesus say? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into what? The hands of sinners. And surely, for more than 12 hours from his arrest to this moment, he was in the hands of sinners. And they took full advantage of their opportunity and treated him as sinful men would. But now, all is over. Man has done his worst, but Jesus endured the cross and the work was finished. Voluntarily, he delivered himself into the hands of sinners. And now, voluntarily, what? He delivers his spirit into the hands of the Father. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus is on the cross as a representative, as the substitute and representative of his people. So this last act actually includes us. When Jesus commended his spirit into the hands of his Father, he also presented our spirits along with his to be accepted by the Father. And we know that the Father's hand is the place of security. Jesus said in John chapter 10, 29, in talking about those whom God has chosen in Christ, he says what? My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And there is the foundation of the believer's confidence. And that's the basis of any assurance that we might have, that Jesus' Father is our Father. And what place is more secure than in the hands of the Father? What place? As we come to draw to a close tonight, I know you might feel at times that you are in a world that is full of trouble. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we think about it, we're unable to take care of ourselves in this life, let alone thinking about having to deal with death just on our own. Life has so many trials and temptations, seemingly attacked from every side, the flesh, the world, the devil, are all combined against you. And if we are honest, they are too much for our own strength. But oh, to be in the hands of the Father. To be in the hands of the Father. For there we find light in the darkness. There we find shelter from the storm. There we find refuge from the troubles of life and the terrors of death. If you're here today and you have not put your trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord and his work upon the cross, know this, that at death, your spirit too will fall into the hands of God, but in a very different way. For you will find, as it says in Hebrews 10:31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you are not trusting in Jesus at death, you will fall into the hands of justice. But as we reflected on tonight, Jesus was crushed by the hands of justice upon the cross, so that if you call upon his name and confess your sin and put your trust in him at death, you can also commit your spirit into the hands of the Father, into the everlasting arms of love. Thank you, Lord, we say tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your seven words. May your words at your death be for us words of life. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Father in heaven, we remember today the pain and suffering of the cross and all that Jesus was willing to endure so we could be set free. He paid the price, such a great sacrifice, to offer us the gift of eternal life. Help us never to take for granted this huge gift of love on our behalf. Help us to be reminded of the cost of it all. Forgive us for being too busy or distracted by other things, for not fully recognizing what you've freely given, what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that by your wounds we are healed. Thank you that because of your huge sacrifice, we can live free. Thank you that sin and death have been conquered and that your power is everlasting. Thank you that we can say with great hope, it is finished, for we know what's still to come. And we know that death has lost its sting. We pray, we praise you, for you are making all things new, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.